Well, would you open to John chapter 7 this morning? John chapter 7, and this is going to be on page 893 in one of the pew Bibles under a chair in front of you if you don't have your own Bible with you. John chapter 7. Well, do you believe that God answers prayer? And I ask you that because I prayed for you that you would be able to receive the sermon. I think the way that God wants us to pray for each other. But maybe you should say a quick prayer for me because I'm going to attempt something I've never done, which is to preach 39 verses in one sermon today. And so pray for me and that I wouldn't keep you too much past your lunchtime. But also, as I read and studied this passage this week, to me it became really clear that this is one unit from verses 1 to 39. There's one big idea, there's one confrontation that we see. And Lord willing, we will wrap up John chapter 7 next Sunday. So we'll pick up the end of the chapter and look at how different people reacted differently to Jesus. And that will allow us the chance to dip back into the rest of John 7, some of the things that we had to quickly go over today and see some of those different reactions as well. Well, can you think of a time that you were so thirsty that you could hardly stand it? What immediately comes to my mind is when we first moved to Southern California for me to attend seminary. There was a heat wave that came for about a week after we moved there. We lived there almost 5 years, and there was never a time that it was this hot for this long of a time. But it was over 120 every day for about 7 days. And I remember one day in particular, Melanie had our car that had air conditioning because she was pregnant, and I insisted that she take that car to work. And I had to go out and look for a job. This is right after we had moved there, and I needed to drop off resumes with some contacts that I had and meet them in person. And so I went out in our little Geo Metro that had no air conditioning, and I felt like I was just about going to die. And I remember I had some water in the car, but it was so hot by the time I had been out just a bit that I didn't even want to drink it anymore. And when I got home, I was so thirsty, I was dizzy and thirsty. Think about a time that you were so thirsty you could hardly stand it. And today we are going to see Jesus cry out during the temple worship and say, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So I wonder this morning, are you spiritually thirsty? Just like I desperately needed water on that 120 degree day, I desperately need Jesus. And Jesus is going to take a physical reality about us needing water for life, and he's going to show us a spiritual reality of needing him for spiritual life. He is the only one who can satisfy our spiritual thirst, and he invites us to come to him today. So let's begin in verse 1 of John 7 and see the whole passage and what it is that leads up to Jesus saying that in verse 37. Let's look at verse 1 first, John 7, 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, after this means after 6 months after John chapter 6. So if you look back at John chapter 6, you will see where Jesus fed tens of thousands of people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And we know that it's about 6 months between John 6 and John chapter 7 because John 6 happens around the time of the Passover, and John chapter 7 happens in the Feast of Booths, as we're going to see in a little bit, which is in the fall. So there's about a 6 month break here in between. And if you look at the part that fills this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you'll see is that during that 6 months, John describes it in just a couple of words in verse 1 of John chapter 7, that Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, this is a word that would be used to talk about rabbis going around and teaching, kind of like a traveling teacher. And so what we see as we look at the other gospels is that Jesus not only taught quite a bit, but he did a lot of miracles during that time as well, of course. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's showing that he is truly the Messiah. And he's also spending some really special focus time teaching his 12 disciples, which 11 of those disciples will become the future apostles. He knows that he's in his last year of ministry with them, and he's especially using this time in Galilee to really focus on teaching and preparing them before he heads back to heaven. I also want to draw your attention to what John the Apostle calls those who are antagonizing Jesus in this passage, and ultimately what we're going to see, those who are trying to kill him. John calls them Jews. And I want to make sure you know, this is no indication that the Bible is anti-Semitic. Let's think about the context of the Bible and the context of the passage. Jesus, first of all, is a Jew. John, the one writing this gospel, is a Jewish man. The 12 apostles are Jews. Jesus went to the Jews first. So there's no way we can use the Bible appropriately and say that it is anti-Semitic. What we see here as we go through the Gospel of John is John will start to use this phrase kind of as a shorthand to say, these are the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus. So you'll see that clearly as we go through here. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, the Feast of Booths that they're talking about in verse 2, and then we're going to see this through the rest of the chapter, was one of three festivals that every adult Jewish male was required to go up to, if at all possible, according to Exodus chapter 23. God commanded this with the law, and that meant in most cases, the family would come with them unless there was some sort of extreme situation where they couldn't go. Everybody would go up for these three festivals. Now, later, the rabbis changed it a bit and allowed for if you didn't live within 15 miles, you could stay at home. But what we see is that the people enjoyed these festivals and they tried to follow God in this and come to Jerusalem, to the temple, for these three festivals as much as they could. You see this in Pentecost in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts, there's people, not only Jewish people from Israel, but Jews from every nation have centered in Jerusalem for that festival. And the three festivals were the festival or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included Passover, the Feast of Pentecost or Weeks, which was early summer, Passover was spring, and the Feast of Booths, which is here in John 7, which is in the fall. And the Feast of Booths was a unique time when for 7 days, the whole nation of Israel would camp out. So I've put some pictures up on that they'll put up on the screen to show you what this looks like even today. I was in Israel when I studied there in the spring, and so I was there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, but I wasn't there in the fall, and if I had been, this is what I would have seen. Even today, you can see in the bigger picture that even on the balconies or the flats or apartments that are so common in Israel during this time, they will still build these booths out on their balcony and live in them. Many will still live in them during this 7 days. And the reason they did this is that it was a reminder of how God had taken care of his nation, of his people, for 40 years when they lived in tents, when they lived in booths or shelters in the wilderness after they left Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land. It was a reminder that God was their shelter. God was their refuge, and he had shown that he would take care of them. It was also in the fall, and in Exodus 23, we see that it was not only a celebration and a reminder of God being their shelter and of God's care for them in the wilderness, it was also a reminder, and God told them to do this in Exodus 23, of how he provides the harvest for them. And even in that, they would look back to the wilderness and see how God fed them with the manna and how God gave them water out of the rock when they didn't have water in the wilderness. So it was a celebration of God's provision in many ways. So Jesus' brothers naturally would assume that Jesus would go to the Feast of Booths since every Israelite male was expected to go. And you can go ahead and go back to the title there, but notice how they are approaching him. Look at verses 3-5. His brothers approach him in an antagonistic way. They're trying to tell him what to do. And it never goes well when we try to tell Jesus what to do as if we know better than Jesus. Think about that for just a moment. Sure, we can pray but we had better come to him with the attitude of being a slave or a servant coming to the master, not as if we have authority over Jesus. And that's the problem that we see with the brothers' attitudes here in verses 3 to 5. John tells us, do you see that in verse 5? He tells us the problem. He says his brothers did not believe in him. Now, praise God, the gospel can change the hardest of hearts. This is within the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry now, and his brothers still do not believe in him. These are brothers who were born, they're his half-brothers. They were born of Mary and Joseph naturally. Jesus, of course, had Joseph as his adopted dad, and so this is after Jesus was born. Brothers and sisters were born. And in Acts 1:14, after the resurrection, after Jesus' ascension, the early church is meeting for prayer, and guess who's there? It says Jesus' brothers were there. And so they became believers. And in fact, two of them, James and Jude, wrote books in the New Testament that are named after them, James and Jude. And I hope that this will be an encouragement to you if you have unbelieving relatives, whether it's a brother or a sister or a husband or wife or mom or dad or any unbelieving relatives or close friends. Just think about it. Jesus knows what that is like. Jesus can sympathize with you in that way. And there's no reason to blame yourself for somebody else's unbelief. And here's what I mean by that. Yes, we are responsible before God for how we live our lives before any unbeliever, whether it's a relative or a close friend or anyone out in the world. Yet on the other hand, we cannot bear the brunt of the responsibility for their salvation. They still have to make a decision for or against Jesus. And we see that with Jesus' own brothers right here, even as they were exposed to Jesus Christ himself. And I hope it's also an encouragement to you to keep praying for any unbelieving friends or relatives you have. James and Jude, the ones that I mentioned who are listed here in John 7, who don't believe in Jesus, when they wrote their books in the New Testament, they don't call themselves a brother of Jesus Christ as if that exalted them in the early church. They said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Look at how radically God changed their hearts when they were saved. We go on, verse 6. Jesus said to them, to his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now Jesus explains in verse 6 that his time has not yet come. He's talking about the fact that it is not time for him yet to die on the cross. He has to be careful about how he goes up to the feast and makes himself known. Remember what we saw in John chapter 6. The people had tried to make him king by force. And Jesus knows that if he reveals himself at the wrong time, he will reveal himself even in John 7 at the feast. But if he knows if he does it at the wrong time, they will either try to make him king by force or they will kill him. As we're going to see, the religious leaders are starting to plot to arrest and ultimately kill him. And it's not his time yet. He still has work to do. As we saw last week from Pastor Luke's sermon in Romans chapter 11, God's timetable is always better than ours. God does not need our advice. And Jesus knew that Passover was his time to die an atoning death on the cross for us. He knew that time was coming, but it was not time yet. And he also knew, we're going to see, that there were certain symbolisms, there were certain things that he needed to show in the Feast of Booths, which he will show here as the one who is our shelter, as we'll see at the end of the passage as the living water, and as we'll see in John chapter 8, as our light, the light of the world. So Jesus tells his brother in verse 6, your time is always here. And he may simply be saying that, look, you can go up to the feast anytime because to fulfill your duty as an Israelite man, you need to go up. You can go up at any time. Go with the caravans. Go with the people who are on their way there celebrating, but I'm going to go up privately. We know that these big caravans would go up together. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he's in the temple and they leave and Mary and Joseph think that Jesus is among their relatives and their friends. That's all it says. It was just people that they seem to have known. And they're headed back to their village area or their region. And there's so many people just in their region who are coming from Jerusalem back to their little village that it says it took them a day to realize Jesus wasn't among them. So Jesus, I think, is simply saying, look, I'm going to go up privately. You guys can go now. And that answers part of the question, did Jesus lie in verse 8? Since verse 10 tells us that Jesus did go up privately. Now, I'm sure you can guess I'm going to say no, right? And why do I say that, though? Look again at verse 8. The verb, I am not going up, is the present tense in biblical Greek. And it can mean I'm not going up right now. And in fact, half of the manuscripts that we have actually say I'm not going yet. So whether yet should be in there, whether it was original to the manuscripts or not, either way, with the grammar and with the context of what we see Jesus saying, it's not his time to go up yet. His time is coming. He's going to go up privately. And so there's all this talk going on. Notice in verse 12, there's different opinions about Jesus and who he is. And we'll really dig into some of these opinions about Jesus next week when we in chapter 7, and we'll kind of scoop back into these opinions that we see in here in this section. But notice in verse 13, nobody speaks openly of Jesus. Why? Because of fear. I mean, this was a big deal in this culture and this time. If the religious leaders put them out of the synagogue because they became followers of Jesus, who they were trying to kill, it could mean being ostracized socially. It could mean that they could have problems with their job. In some cases, it could even mean that they would have problems buying or selling. And so there's a lot of fear going on, but notice in verse 13, there's also a lot of people talking about Jesus. We see that in verses 12 and 13, saying, who is he? His ministry has gotten to this point where he's created so much discussion. So many people know who he is. They've seen him or they've heard about him. They've seen his miracles or they've heard about them. They've heard his teaching or others have shared. And people are wondering, who is Jesus? We'll look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So in verse 14, we see that Jesus makes his first appearance in this feast about the middle of the feast. And he begins teaching in the temple, and the religious leaders know that he didn't go through their rabbinical schools, and they say, how can he teach this way? They've never heard teaching like this, and he didn't even study in the normal way that they would have studied. And Jesus explains in verse 16, this is because his teaching is from the Father who sent him. Yet again, as we've gone through John, we've seen Jesus say this over and over, I came from heaven showing his pre-existence, and I've come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. He's saying, look, this is a direct pipeline. That's the reason that I can teach in this way. And in verse 18, Jesus explains that if anyone speaks out of their own authority, they're ultimately seeking their own glory. And then he shares how he speaks out of the authority that comes from the Father himself. Just as a side note, as much as I love you all, there will come a time when some of you will end up needing to find another church. Hopefully, because if you have to find another church, hopefully it's because you're moving away. maybe to another part of the country or to a different country for some reason, work or school. And just as a side note, I want to encourage you with this thought and help you as you think about what should you look for in a church, that I want to encourage you to not just look for a church that is Bible-based, but a church that is Bible-soaked. There's lots of churches that are Bible-based where you might kind of hear a verse and hear some advice based off that verse, but look for a church that is Bible-soaked, where the sermons come from the Word, where they end with the Word, where you know that what you're hearing is based off of God's authority and not a pastor's ideas. We don't need good advice, we need good news, which is what the word gospel means, and that comes from God's word. And as far as it applies to Jesus, look, Jesus makes it clear at the end of verse 18 that Jesus is seeking God's glory and there's no falsehood in him. And in fact, look at how he says it. He even says, he doesn't say he speaks the truth. He says he is the truth. So we're going to see later, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am truth itself, so I can teach in this way. Before we move on, look at verse 17. This is important. Jesus puts a moral contingency on whether or not we hear God's word correctly. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus makes it clear. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. When you come to difficult passages, whether it's hearing Jesus himself teach something in the Gospels, or whether it's hearing reading in the Old Testament or reading in the New Testament, God's revelation to us, and you come to a difficult passage or a text that you don't like, what is your attitude towards that passage? Do you come to it as someone who says, God, I don't get this, but I know that the fault lies in me because this is your word and I want to do your will? Do you see what I'm saying? When we come to God's word with a humble attitude of a servant coming to a king's word, it makes all the difference. And I think Jesus is pointing out that that's the attitude that we need to have when we come to his word. He goes on in verse 19. Says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, what's going on here? Why would Jesus say it that way? Because here you have the religious leaders who tell people, you can't even get to the law unless you come through us. And what are the religious leaders who tell the people this trying to do? They're trying to kill an innocent man, which goes against the law. You shall not murder. They're simply trying to murder Jesus. There's nothing that he was guilty of. There's no reason that they legally could kill him. And so Jesus is pointing out, hey, they're trying to kill me, and yet they're trying to tell you they keep the law. And what does the crowd say? Some of them anyway. Here it says, the crowd, verse 20, answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Some of them say, no, you just have a persecution complex. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus saying, look, you need to have clear judgment about your religious leaders. Listen to one thing that they're teaching you is what Jesus is saying. They're teaching you that it's okay for them to circumcise a baby boy on the Sabbath because on the eighth day after the baby was born, they would always do the circumcision. It didn't matter if that day fell on a Sabbath or not, so they were working on the Sabbath. And they believed that that was okay because God commanded that the Israelite baby boys be circumcised, so they felt like it was okay to break the Sabbath to do that. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying they were necessarily wrong in that. He's saying, look, if you can do that and it's allowed, then how could it be wrong for me to heal a whole person's body on the Sabbath? What Jesus is talking about, if you forgot, take a look just a few chapters back to John chapter 5. At the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. This man was sitting by this pool. He had been basically in that area for 38 years, was not able to walk that entire time, and Jesus told him to carry his mat. Jesus healed him after 38 years of not being able to walk, and then Jesus told him, pick up your mat. Guess who that made angry? You read about it in John chapter 5. The religious leaders, this is in Jerusalem. This is when they first started plotting to kill Jesus, John told us in John chapter 5. This is part of why Jesus went off to Galilee so that he could have his ministry there for about a year before he came back to this point. And then we're about 6 months out now from the crucifixion. And so the religious leaders don't know what to do with this kind of teaching. They have a hard time knowing how to handle Jesus. Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Notice as next week we'll focus on some of the different reactions of different people to Jesus. Here we have yet another group. Here we have what John calls in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem. Now, these people who lived in Jerusalem, they knew that the religious leaders in Jerusalem could act every bit like the mob. And I mean the mob who would get rid of people when they were inconvenient or when they got in the way of their power. And so they say, look, it doesn't make any sense. We know that they want to kill Jesus. We know that they can do this type of thing if they want to. And so maybe they believe in him. But then they go on, and then we see a warning here in verse 27 of how important it is to properly understand the Bible. They say, no, that can't be the case, because we know that we won't know where the Messiah is from. Now, we're going to see next week at the end of John 7 that the Old Testament was clear. Jesus ticked all the boxes when it came for where the Messiah was supposed to come from. But the problem is what they're referring to in John 27 was that some rabbis taught, based on two verses in the Old Testament that are pretty obscure, that are not teaching that, that the Messiah would just appear out of nowhere, that nobody would know where the Messiah came from, kind of like he'd just drop out of the air and be there. And they say, well, we know where he comes from. We know where he grew up. We're going to see later some of them should have known at least where he was born. And so we're warned again how important it is to understand Scripture correctly. And here we find the first time this remark made Jesus cry out in the temple during worship. Look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So we see Jesus cry out in the temple as he's teaching. And that's a strong word there in verse 28. It's the same verb used in verse 37 that's translated cry out. He yells out. He takes his stand here, right here in the temple. He wants people to know who he is. And if you look at verse 28 again, we don't have question marks in biblical Greek. So it could be that he's saying, do you really know me? Do you really know where I came from? Do you really know who I am? And then he explains later in verse 28 that he is sent from God. And the problem is they don't know God. They think they know him because they have the temple and the law and the festivals. But he's saying, look, I'm here at this festival that points to me. And yet you're listening to me and you don't see that I'm the Messiah because your hearts are not right, and you don't know God. They think they can earn God's favor through law keeping that's been covered up with rabbinic interpretations rather than coming to God for their salvation and simply trying to follow God's ways and the word. So what do the religious leaders want to do? They want to arrest Jesus. But look at verse 30. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. they couldn't do a thing until it was God's timing for Jesus to be crucified. And then we see this encouraging comment in verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They reason, look, when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, they say, could he really do any more signs than this man Jesus has done? I mean, look at what he's doing. Look at how many people he's made whole. Look at the miracles that nobody else can do. Look at his teaching. It all lines up with a description of the Messiah. So we have some here that we see who believe in him. Well, what did the officers do, the religious leaders? They had officers, a temple guard, that they could use to try to maintain order, especially during festivals like this. There were thousands, even tens of thousands, we have indications of pilgrims that had flocked to Jerusalem for these festivals. And so they could use these officers, like police officers or riot officers, you could even say, to keep order, especially in the temple area when it was needed. And the Romans allowed for this. And so you have to read this in light of Jesus saying these things. And you might say, well, that sounds a little harsh. But as he teaches this, there's people lurking in the background looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. That's how much these religious leaders at this point are out for blood. And I kind of find this interesting. John might have written this a little tongue-in-cheek when they say, look, we don't know where he's going. They don't realize he's talking about going to heaven and being, after he dies, raised again and ascending to the Father's right hand. They think he's talking about going out to the Greeks, and they look down on that. And so they're saying, well, could it be that he's going to go teach them? I mean, after all, they might know that Jesus was the one who taught a Samaritan by the well. Remember, he went into the Samaritan territory in John 4. We saw that the rabbis were not used to doing that. Not only that, but he taught a woman, which so many of the rabbis would never consider doing. And they're saying, could he even go to the Greeks? And here John, as far as we know, is writing his gospel from Ephesus on this side of the cross. I think pointing out, look, Jesus's gospel did spread, and it is spreading even to the Greeks and beyond, writing it from Greek land. And now we come to the second time that Jesus cries out during worship. Notice, look at verse 37. This is a few days later. It's on the last day of the feast, the great day. And it helps us to understand what is going on here if we understand that water was an important part of the Feast of Booths that was being celebrated here. In fact, we know from Jewish tradition and from the writings at the same time as Jesus lived, there's lots of Jewish writings about this time. We know that not only was water really important, as we're going to see, but when we come to John 8, we're going to see why Jesus said, I am the light of the world, because light was an important part of this festival as well. And one reason that the Feast of Booths was one of the favorite festivals of the Jewish people is because there was so much involved in their senses. Think about it. What kid does not love camping, and let alone if his whole family goes camping for a week, and if the whole nation is doing it at the same time? And during that time, they're graphically learning about God being their shelter, God being their provision, God providing food in the wilderness, God providing water even from a rock. And it reminds them that the reason they have the harvest today, this is in the fall, is because God provided water for them again. So they had what they needed to bring these crops in. And so what developed was this elaborate ritual during every day of the Feast of Booths, where the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and draw out a pitcher of water with a special golden pitcher. And hundreds, if not thousands, of worshipers would follow him down outside of the temple grounds, holding this golden pitcher to watch him draw the water out of the Pool of Siloam. And the Jewish writings tell us that they would recite Isaiah 12:3 together when he drew the water out. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the people would follow him up into the temple, and there would be other priests stationed so that when he entered the temple grounds with this special ceremonial water, they would blow the shofars, the the trumpets, and then people would be dancing. The temple choir would lead the people in singing the Hallel, the songs of praise that are found in Psalms 113 through 118. And before he would pour out the water into the bowl on the altar, we know from tradition that all of the Jewish males would wave two things in their hands. One, they would have these branches that they had tied together. There were certain branches that would remind them of the wilderness journeys and how God had provided for them. And then they would have a citron, which is like a wild lemon, in the other hand, reminding them of God's provision for them today. And so here you have all sorts of things going on the great day of the feast, the last day, which is what we see in verse 37, it would be amped up even more. This time the priest would circle around the altar with his golden pitcher of water seven times. And so here's what's happened. The priest has entered the temple grounds with the golden pitcher of water. The people are waving these leafy branches, celebrating what God has done for them. There's trumpets blowing. There's people singing the psalms of praise. There's dancing going on. And then all of a sudden, the priest circles the altar seven times because it's the great day of the feast, holding this water. And you can just imagine many think that it probably got really quiet all of a sudden right before he poured that water out. And many believe, take a look at verse 37, this moment is when Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Boy, Jesus came to the festival privately, but he revealed himself publicly, didn't he? Just imagine, no wonder some of the religious leaders wanted to kill him. They are celebrating that God gave them water. They are celebrating that God has provided for all of their needs. And then Jesus cries out, probably at this high moment of the feast, when everyone's quiet watching the ceremonial water pour out, "Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink." What did Jesus mean? The rivers of living water would flow out of us. John describes this. Look at it in verse 39. It says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not active before. The Holy Spirit is active from page one of the Bible in Genesis chapter one. But what we see as you follow the Holy Spirit in the Bible is in the Old Testament, he would come upon people often for a special task, some sort of ministry or job that God had given that person, and then he would leave that person. But on this side of the cross, what we learn is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, and that means that the Holy Spirit now lives in us, not just upon us and then leaves, but he's in us. That's why the New Testament writers say we are the temple now. An amazing truth, an amazing change. But John sums all of that up with just one little sentence in verse 39. And Jesus will explain much more about this if you want to read ahead on your own in John chapters 14 and 16. So I ask you today as we close, do you believe that Jesus can take care of your spiritual thirst? Do you believe that coming to Jesus is the only way to be spiritually satisfied? Jesus was willing to interrupt worship to get that message to us today. Think about how he cried out at just the right time to get that message and to bring it home to the hearts of all of those listening. We try to do a million things to get approval with God. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 37 again. "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." What is the requirement for coming to Jesus? Is it having our act all together? He says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." If you're thirsty. In other words, if you know that you need God, if you know that you need forgiveness of sins, if you know that you can't earn this on your own, then come to me. Jesus just says, "Come to me." Don't you love that? That we have such a good and gracious God that his requirement would be that we bring our sin to him and that he will forgive us and give us eternal life because of what his son Jesus has done, and that he will then give us the Holy Spirit, which is rivers of living water flowing within us. So are you spiritually thirsty? And if you are, then you meet the requirement that Jesus lays out here. He says, come to me. Just come and be saved. It's that simple. It's just faith. He says, come to me and be saved. And I want to ask you, if you know this Jesus, are you enjoying rivers of living water? I want to show you one last picture from Israel. There's two main bodies of water in Israel beyond what's along the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee and you have the Dead Sea. Can you guess which is which? And of course, the Sea of Galilee is the green one. There's lots of life. It affects the economy and the growth around the area, as you can see. And then there's the Dead Sea, which is so full of salt that nothing can live in it. There's only certain microorganisms and certain types of algae that can live in it. Nothing else, not even seaweed or any type of fish, can live in the Dead Sea. But you can float in it because there's so much matter in it. What is the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? It's simply this, that the Sea of Galilee takes water in from the mountains, but it also puts water out through the Jordan River. The Dead Sea takes water in through the Jordan River, but there's no outlet. It doesn't let anything out. And so this morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you say, I'm trusting in Jesus, I know that I believe in him. I know I have this salvation he's talking about, but I don't feel like I have rivers of living water in me. I don't feel the Holy Spirit in my life today. Then I want to ask you, could it be that you're becoming more like the Dead Sea, taking all of salvation for yourself, getting selfish with it rather than what God intends it for, which is to enjoy it and then to let it overflow onto others? We're called to love God and to love others and to spread this good news to those around us and to all nations. Let's pray. God, as we